this text. So I want you to imagine that you're the Apostle Paul. You've been called by God to essentially be the face of this new thing and new work God is doing through the world, through his resurrected Christ and by his Spirit. You've planted the very first churches in the ancient world that will continue for centuries. You're a pastor among pastors, a scholar among scholars. You are well trained and educated at the top schools by the top people. You've been given the privilege of encountering the resurrected Christ, been given dreams and visions about what God is doing, and presumably even taken up into the heavenly realms and shown things that are unspeakable. You feel destined for significance and for greatness. I mean, surely God is going to give you tremendous favor, freedom from suffering, an amazing social platform of influence. He wants his message known, so surely he will give you big crowds, favor with political officials, invitations to speak across the continents. And where has God's calling on your life caused you to end up? In prison. And that's the context and place in which Paul writes Philippians and writes these verses from today's text. And what's Paul's attitude? Does he say, you know, Lord, what's the deal? I've been a faithful servant. Don't you know how important, how gifted I am? Lord, all the education that I've received, the people who need me, the churches who need me, the problems that need addressed, how can I be effective from prison? Surely this is not what you want, Lord. Deliver me from this circumstance. No, he says at the beginning of our passage, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And because of this, I rejoice. So what was the secret behind Paul's perspective on his situation? How was he able to see and think beyond himself and his circumstances and advance the gospel even from a prison cell? It was an attitude of joy. Specifically, Paul was able to maintain his joy because he kept his focus on Christ, off of himself, and on rejoicing in Christ. And that's how I want to outline this morning. My title is How to Cultivate and Maintain an Attitude of Joy. And I want to say that we can do this by three things according to what Paul's written here. That number one, we keep the focus on Christ. And then we keep it off ourselves. And then we keep on rejoicing. And so we're going to see this through the text this morning. And hopefully you remember that one of, if not the main theme of Philippians, is joy. It's the theme of our series. And in case you forget it, we put it on big letters up on the screen so you don't forget. But more than anything, Philippians is best known as a book of joy. And what's the situation for Paul's joyous tone? Is it because his life has worked out just as he dreamed and envisioned? He's saying, man, God is just so good. I'm filled with so much joy because I'm right where I want to be in life. I have the perfect wife and family, a job, beautiful home, money in the bank account, retirement plan on schedule. Got a couple awesome trips lined up. Kids are successful, so life is good. Therefore, I just want to share my joy with the church in Philippi for all the blessings I have received. No, Paul's in prison. This is the paradox of Philippians. A book written by someone in chains is primarily known for its joyous tone. And perhaps one of, if not the most powerful examples of joy in this letter is this passage, verses 12 through 18. And the key line is the final verse where Paul summarizes everything that he said and explained and says, because of this, all of this, I rejoice. So what is Paul rejoicing in? Well, let's start with verses 12 through 14. How to cultivate and maintain joy? Well, number one, focus on Christ. Paul is rejoicing because his situation is advancing the gospel. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Remember that this letter kind of follows the pattern and the genre of a friendship letter. It's the only of its kind in the New Testament. So the letter began in verses 1 through 11, Paul basically saying, I hope this letter finds you well, essentially. And now he's going to go into the part of a letter where you would say, so here's what's happening with me. And remember the church in Philippi, they sent Epaphroditus to come check on Paul out of concern for him, knowing he was in prison. And Paul's sending this letter back with Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi to update them on his circumstances. And what does Paul say? What does he focus on? "Hey guys, man, the conditions are rough. I haven't had a square meal in 3 days. I miss my bed. I miss the comforts of home and life. I would do anything for a bacon cheeseburger. Guys, it's rough here. Pray for me. Pray for my soon release." No, he says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me. Don't worry about it, because it's actually served to advance the gospel." Paul is saying, "Don't worry, guys, it's all good. God is advancing the gospel through my circumstances." Paul's comfort and ease is the last thing on his mind. Why? Because he is focused on Christ, consumed with the advancement of the gospel and spread of the gospel, and everything else then takes a back seat to that. He points to how Christ's mission is being accomplished through his ordeal. He has just absolute trust in the plans of God, that God wants him where he is. And the application here, the relevance, that it's so straightforward and yet so challenging. When trials come, when circumstances are not what you had planned or hoped for, what's your attitude and reaction? Do you immediately turn inward on yourself and say, "What did I do to deserve this? Where is God? Why is he not delivering from this? Why are people not helping me out?" And then those brutal sins of self-pity and bitterness just begin to engulf us. And any chance of God advancing the gospel through our circumstance is lost. Or do you see your circumstances as God-ordained opportunities? Where you live, maybe the hospital bed you end up in, the diagnosis that you have received, the illness you're battling, the lineup you're stuck in at the store, the classes you're in at school, the people and circumstances that you encounter each day, do you see these as God-ordained opportunities to advance the gospel? Let's look at how Paul views his circumstances as it relates to Christ and the gospel. So verses 13 and 14, he's saying, here's how the gospel's being advanced. "As a result of me being in prison, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So Paul sees two outcomes or positive results to his imprisonment and his circumstance. Number one is in verse 13. He says the whole palace guard, and this is likely in the thousands, have been made aware of Christ. And then second, in verse 14, he says those in Rome are actually more boldly proclaiming Christ because of my imprisonment. So let's look at both of these. Number one, he says others are being made aware of Christ in verse 13. Because of Paul's behavior and his circumstance, because of his example, because of the joy that resides in him, those around him know and realize he is not in prison because he's a criminal. He's actually in chains because of his faith in Christ. We know from historical documents that there was a rotation of palace guards. There were about 9,000 of them in Rome. They were on shifts of 4 hours at a time, several of them. So over the course of months, Paul literally would have encountered probably thousands of palace guards in Rome. And Paul used this situation to be a witness to the guards, undoubtedly speaking the gospel to them. So you see Paul's perspective an attitude here. He's not sitting in prison thinking, I don't belong here. I haven't done anything wrong. I have important things to do on the outside. No, he uses his situation where he's at as an opportunity to advance the gospel even in his suffering. Paul's example and his attitude of joy in speaking the gospel has actually impacted the whole palace guard, the place that he's in. So I think a great parallel here, and you can probably think of parallels in your own life, but one great easy parallel that probably all of us will go through at some time would be health challenges that we would face, and maybe ending up in the hospital or in a hospital bed. We're in chains, so to speak, like Paul, meaning we can't get out. Not where we want to be. Similar to Paul, we might have a rotation of workers coming around and checking on us, like the palace guards. I think a recent loss in our congregation was Myrtle and Bentley moving into a facility in Nanaimo, and so they're mostly at church in Nanaimo now, although they're still here when they're staying at our camp, sometimes down in the Noose, and some of you know them. But Myrtle and Bentley have been in and out of hospital since the day I've known them, since Hannah and I got here 3.5 years ago. But I love how they're always talking about how their circumstances advance the gospel. Myrtle would always be joyful when I visit her at the hospital, whether checking on Bentley or whether she was there herself, and giving thanks for the nurses and the doctors and talking about how she got to share Christ with them. And she'd be handing out flyers for events for local churches in the area in Nanaimo and telling the doctors and the nurses to go to these outreaches. It's an inspiring example. Like, it encouraged me. I thought, I am in awe of this. I don't know if I would handle it as well as they did. They saw their situation as an opportunity to advance the gospel, to share their hope in their suffering. They had joy in those circumstances. Why? Because their focus was on Christ and off themselves. So Paul's chains result first in an awareness of Christ around the palace guard. And then second, those in Rome, he says, are now more boldly proclaiming the gospel because of his situation in prison. He says, because of my chains, verse 14, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul sees how his imprisonment is actually making others more bold. It's not discouraging believers. It's actually encouraging them. And this is true throughout the history of the church, how the church thrives usually under persecution. Persecution actually has the opposite effect of what is intended. It's meant to silence people's voices, but it ends up emboldening them for what they're being persecuted for. And listen, I don't pray for persecution. I can't necessarily find that in the Bible, to pray for persecution, asking for it. But probably one of the best things that could happen to our lethargic, sleepy Canadian churches is a little persecution, or maybe a lot of persecution. Because the biblical and historical pattern is it actually wakes us up. It makes us more bold and stronger, and to be honest, sort of screens out those who aren't as serious about Christ and confident in the Lord. And rather than making us fearful, it actually makes us fearless. Why? Because we're forced to lean on the Lord, to get out of our comforts, to really make a decision about what's most important in our lives. I mean, what are you going to do when it actually costs you something to associate with Jesus Christ and his church? When it starts to cost you your friendships, your jobs, your financial security, and maybe even your life. That's been the situation for most Christians around the world for most of history. It hasn't been ours here, but we certainly seem to be moving toward that direction. Are we going to be ready? But the natural result is the church grows stronger because those who are sticking with Christ and are fully devoted to the gospel kind of come together, and it strengthens the church. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, my chains have actually fanned the flame of devotion to Christ among everybody else in Rome and others. So Paul can say, what has happened to me, it's actually advancing the gospel, and so I rejoice. And so the question for you, not from me, but from this text and from Paul and what he's leading the Philippians towards, is, are your circumstances advancing the gospel in the way you handle them? Are they shining the light on Christ? So we end up in hospital. We receive a discouraging diagnosis. We experience a tragedy, a loss. We lose our job. A relationship is in turmoil. How can these circumstances advance the gospel? How might the way we handle them lead to a greater awareness of and boldness for Christ? So friends, we never know how our suffering might advance the gospel. We don't have to rejoice or give thanks for our circumstances. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible does routinely teach us that we must give thanks and rejoice in our circumstances, for our hope is in Christ. I mean, surely Paul would probably prefer freedom if you asked him, right? But he sees God's hand at work in his present circumstances, and so he's able to rejoice in them. And that's why Paul says, my focus is on Christ. He says, it's all good. I'm okay. And because his focus is on Christ, because of that, point two, the focus is off of ourselves. So Paul says here in verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? This is not the main point of today's passage, so I won't spend too much time here. It's sort of a subparagraph that flows out of verse 14, where Paul's imprisonment resulting in people preaching the gospel, and then he's saying, well, here's what's happening when they're preaching the gospel. But there's two kinds of motivations at work, he says, in those who are out there preaching the gospel. There's those doing it out of love and goodwill. So out of love for their brother Paul, they've kind of stepped in to pick up the slack while Paul's in chains. So they're filling in the gap for their brother, their down soldier in Christ. They're saying, we got you, Paul. We'll hold it down for you while you're in prison. And then there's others that are aiming at personal advantage. They are preaching out of envy and out of rivalry and selfish ambition. Essentially, they saw Paul's imprisonment as personal opportunity to have the spotlight, so to speak. And they were even tearing Paul down in order to build themselves up. Of course, they weren't false teachers or preaching heresy, because Paul's very clear, both in this letter and elsewhere, that he has no tolerance for that. It's just he knows their motives aren't good and loving, even if their content and what they're saying is fine. But my goal is not to focus on those two groups or controversy with Paul so much as it's Paul's response to this situation. And I love verse 18. He says, but what does it matter? So Paul essentially says, who cares? Who cares? He says the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. I mean, this is challenging stuff. That Paul is so consumed with Christ and the gospel that he's not going to spend his energy complaining or worrying about the motivations behind what people are doing, the attention they're receiving, how they're doing it, how they might be being noticed more than him. I mean, Paul could say, hey guys, I started this movement. I've suffered. I've been in these places. I sacrificed to bring the gospel, and now they're benefiting from my hard work. But Paul didn't care. If your motive is Christ's glory and not your own, then you can rejoice. And here we learn one of the primary enemies of joy. So if you're just tuning in, get this one thing. And let the Spirit have some access to your heart on this. The primary enemy of joy, or one of them, is the sin of comparison. The sin of comparison. Nothing will rob your joy, your Christian joy, like comparison. Because it's not the heart of God. God's concern is not our glory. It's not our feelings being hurt. It's not our oversensitivity. His concern is the gospel getting to people. And he'll do it in surprising ways that sometimes offend our minds. So when we start worrying about others, putting the focus on ourselves, wondering, well, why is that person getting that opportunity or that promotion or that thing? And I've been around for a long time. Why didn't I get that? Whatever. Why does this person seem more anointed than me? I mean, that is just deadly in our spiritual life. So you can hopefully draw some parallels to your situation, your life, your ministries, your jobs, those sorts of things. But I'll go ahead and be brave, and I'll share my own struggles here and how I'm challenged by this passage. Because honestly, sometimes I struggle with the large platforms or influence that God seems to give others. So confessing my sin here to you, and don't mind, it's good for me. I try to do it. But I know preachers or churches who maybe have, they got fancy setups, right? And they got wonderful graphics and fancy media in their sermons, and they got teams of researchers to help them write their messages, and therefore have great YouTube channels of their sermons and professional production. Maybe they end up on TV and have lots of influence and followers. And I might think, what about me, Lord? Or maybe I know someone and they don't seem like a person of great character, but they have a very charismatic personality and they're preaching the gospel and their church and their influence is growing. Or there are some preachers and churches that buy and use pre-written messages and packages, and they come with their sermon points and the illustrations and the PowerPoint. I mean, you can buy this stuff. It's all there. And then they kind of get to just use that on a weekly basis. And I think, Lord, that's not fair. I'm wrestling hard with this text, Lord. I'm seeking your heart and trying to bring some depth and doing my own research. I want it to be a part of me and writing my own material and outlines. And I might be tempted to become a little bitter, a little envious, a little insecure, feeling a little bit sorry for myself. Or maybe I see someone who has little to no education gaining prominence and their podcast is taking off, and I'm tempted to think, Lord, I went to school for 10 years and counting. Like, where's that for me? But what an inspiration Paul is here. He says, can we just rejoice that the gospel is being preached and take the focus off of ourselves, because it's not about us. Personal application for me, it's not about me. It's not. It's not God's concern. It's not for me to be worried about. Can we be so focused on Christ, so not focused on ourselves, that we can say like Paul, who cares as long as the gospel's getting out there? That's for God to worry about, the motivations of other people. It's not for me to worry about. Paul says in verse 16, I am put here for the defense of the gospel, meaning put here in prison. The Greek word is kemai. It means appointed. It's a military term that means I am stationed here, meaning in God's providence, this is where he wants me to be, in prison. With all the credentials that I have and all the influence I have, for whatever reason, God wants me in prison. I am stationed here. I'm going to worry about what God is calling me to do, where I'm at, right here today in prison. And I'm not going to worry about all those other things, how I wish this or that for my life. And so, Oceanside Community Church, I have faith that we all are put here. We are stationed here, divinely stationed, and therefore our responsibility, all of us, is to do what God has called us to do here, while also rejoicing everywhere else the gospel is being proclaimed, focusing not on ourselves, but on Christ alone. And when we do that, we get the heart of God, and therefore, the last point, we can focus on rejoicing in Christ. I've been trying to lead you up to Why is Paul so joyful despite his circumstance? Because his focus is on Christ. It's off of himself, and therefore he can rejoice. So Paul summarizes the whole section in verse 18 and says, because of all of this, I rejoice. Yes, I'm in prison, but because the gospel is advancing, because Christ is being preached and people are speaking more boldly, because it's not about me but about Christ, I can rejoice. And this is really why Paul is writing all of this. He's teaching the Philippians and therefore us how to live. He later says in chapter 4, verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So will you follow Paul's example? Will you be focused on Christ, off yourself, and keep rejoicing in all situations? See, this passage, it teaches us such a valuable lesson that biblical joy is not based on present circumstances. That's the joy of the world. Biblical joy is not based on present circumstances. It is based on the Spirit within us that we have. And that's where I want to focus and direct our response as we move toward a close. The Spirit and joy, or the Spirit of joy. Capital S. According to Paul, ultimate joy, true joy, isn't derived from comfortable circumstances or circumstance at all. It's from communion with Christ through the Spirit and the advancement of the gospel. And this is not a joy the world can understand. It doesn't come from a successful career, a nice house, a great vacation, or any other pleasurable circumstance. It comes from Christ and is experienced in, or even especially in, our suffering. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we should not be unsettled by trials. So right there, there's self-assessment that we can do of our maturity in Christ. When trials come, am I unsettled? It tests our joy. But Paul says you should not be unsettled by trials. In fact, he says, you know quite well that we are destined for them. So you knew you were going to get good news when you came into church this morning. Congratulations, you are destined for trials. This is your destiny. How's that for positive psychology and preaching? You are destined for trials. Can the church grow if we say that? I don't know. But that's the gospel. I'm sorry. You are destined for trials. But James in chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials and tribulations of various kinds. Why? What does he say? Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Three key words of our vision statement: fully devoted, fully mature, fully alive. That's what we're after. And in order to get there, sometimes we've got to go through trials. We can't mature without them. The saying is, a smooth sea never produced a skilled sailor. Right? A smooth life is not going to produce a skilled Christian who can bless the world and comfort others with the same comfort they've received in Christ, who has been through those things. That's just the truth of the gospel. And a lack of joy is evidence that we're placing our joy in circumstance and overvaluing things in this life, meaning the focus is on ourselves and not on Christ. In fact, Francis Chan says, beneath all of our sins is a lack of joy in Christ. That you can kind of trace all of our sins back to this. So how does our joy get robbed from us? Well, when we place it in things that can be taken away, in circumstances that can change. But if our joy is in the one thing that can't be changed, that can't be shaken, then our joy can never be taken from us. And that's why Paul can sit in prison and rejoice. Because his joy is in the one thing that can't be taken from him. Doesn't mean life isn't tough, that we don't recognize our difficulties, show our pain, but we say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. So as the band comes to just Help us have some time to respond to what the Spirit would be saying through the text. Some of you know one of our six core values of our church is joyful obedience. That's what we call it, joyful obedience. For that's the Bible's take, that we dishonor Christ in a way when we serve him without joy. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit, and joy flows out of our union with Christ. And you know what? We have this beautiful example of Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus saw the trial ahead of him, and he faced it with joy. Why? Same reason Paul. He knew it would result in the advancement of the gospel, of God's love being presented to the world. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And it's the Spirit that makes us glad. But I know it's a struggle. It can feel like everything around us is trying to rob us of our joy. And listen, some of you know me well enough to know, joy is not my natural disposition. It's just not. So I'm not preaching this as somebody who's just like, I'm not like a bubbly, bouncy personality. I'm prone to depression. I'm more of like an Eeyore kind of personality sometimes if left to myself. But the Spirit of God does live within me. And I am still called to joy, despite all my struggles, despite all my circumstance, despite the pull toward all the things that want to bring me down. That's not actually God's destiny for me. It can feel like everything around us is trying to rob us of joy, but it's a supernatural work of the Spirit. We can't muster it up. I don't know if you've learned this lesson. You can't try harder to be joyful. Like, that doesn't work. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit of God, the supernatural work of God, to help us to have joy in all circumstances. So I want you to just pray with me. I just want to seek the Lord's heart. I just want to make some space to respond to the truth of this message, to God's word. It's his word. And I want to pray right now for myself. I want to pray for all of you and pray for us as a church. And I want you to go ahead and pray that the Spirit of God would produce joy in us. Not surface, circumstantial, superficial joy, but the fullness of joy that comes from being people filled with the hope of the gospel. Joy that passes circumstances, the kind of joy the world cannot take away, the circumstance cannot change. So, Lord, I ask that you would release a greater measurement of joy by the Spirit of God that lifts the heaviness off of our hearts, Lord. This church is your inheritance in the Spirit of God. It's heavenly joy. Paul will later say, you are a citizen of heaven, not of this world. And so your joy is not dependent on the circumstance of this world. That's not where your citizenship lies. So Spirit of joy, come. Produce joy in us. Lord, we realize this is not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. To be able to say, no matter what comes my way, I will rejoice. Lord, would you make us strong in your joy so that we can be like Paul, that through our circumstance we can advance the gospel, that others would be inspired in their boldness for Christ through watching our lives. Lord, even give us a joy that gives us the grace to take the hard road if that's the one that advances the gospel most, even when others take the easy road. Following the example of you, Lord, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame. So go ahead and just take some time to listen to the Spirit of God. If you're newer to this. I know sometimes there's preaching and then we just say amen, but part of what we believe as a church is that we then want to respond to what the Lord is doing. We want to awaken these truths in our hearts. So just take some time now to listen. See if the Spirit is just showing you one thing that He wants to speak to you, that He wants to say. And then treasure that in your heart. Hold on to it. Pray through it. Write it down. Maybe that in a corporate time like this, He would also speak something to you that is very clearly not just for yourself, but is a word from the Lord that's meant to build up and encourage and comfort the body. And if that is the case, and the Lord is doing that, He wants to share His heart with us, then you can come forward and we'll give you opportunity to share that as a way for the Lord to share His heart with us. Just take a moment. Listen to the Lord.